The text this evening is found in the end of the chapter we read, 2 Corinthians 4, beginning at verse 15 and going through the end of the chapter 18. Second Corinthians 4, 15 through 18. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. No one may ever suppose that there is not the most close connection between doctrine and life. I suppose you've heard people say before, it's one thing what you believe, it's a completely different thing how you live. And one's doctrine does not affect one's life. But you mustn't ever let anyone convince you that there's not the closest connection between what we teach and how we live, what we believe and how even we feel and respond to things. I think the text that we have before us is a fine example of that. Let me get at it by saying that you can't deny the doctrine of the sovereignty of God without losing one of the most important things in the life of the child of God, and that is comfort. You can't do that. But the doctrine of the sovereignty of God is being denied everywhere. It's being denied with regard to our salvation. God is not sovereign in salvation. Man is. It's being denied in creation. God wasn't sovereign when the worlds were framed. Someone, something was, but not God. And now after the worlds were made, God is not sovereign in the government of the world and the history of events and all of the things that take place in our lives. Not God, but man or the devil or something is in control. And the consequence of that teaching is devastating. Devastating in the first place and most importantly with regard to the honor that belongs to God. God is being robbed of His honor. He isn't sovereign in our salvation. He didn't make the worlds to His glory and govern them now to the same. But it's also devastating in its consequence with regard to the comfort that belongs to the heart of the child of God. If God is not sovereign in all of the events in the life of the child of God, where in the world does that leave you? Try that once. Try that once. Just take the worst things that members in Granville have experienced and say about that, God was not in control. God did not determine it. His hand didn't govern it. Try that in the loss of your spouse, your child, your parent, your sibling. Just say that once. And then anticipate that happening to someone else. What will you say to them when you must say, God is not in control? I remember early in my ministry when I was asked by a member of the congregation to visit his dying father. And as I was visiting that dying father who was not a member of our churches, another man came in that room, overheard what I was saying about the sovereignty of God, and said, "No, no, Dad, you mustn't believe anything about that. God did not have anything to do with your contracting cancer and dying of that dread disease." You try that once and see where that leaves you when you try to sleep at night. When something has happened to you. You don't say it's God's heavy hand upon you. It's someone else's heavy hand upon you. There's a lot of talk today about suffering and how to understand it. There are speeches that explain it, and books try to solve it, and they all proceed from this one question. If God is good, how do you explain the bad in the world? And in their resolution of that question and the difficulty they see in that question, they take God out of the world, because in their mind, a good God can't ever have his hand involved in evils. But that's not our confession. Our confession is that nothing happens by chance, and everything comes by his fatherly hand. And that's absolute. Everything. Nothing happens by chance. All creatures are so in his hand. Lord's Day 10 says that without his will, they cannot so much as move. Listen to the list in Lord's Day 10 about all those creatures that are so in his hand. Fruitful years, oh yes, but also barren years. Health and sickness, riches and poverty. Yes, all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. And that's comfort. That's comfort. You better believe there's a connection between what we believe and teach, the doctrines of the church that come out of the Bible, and the life that the child of God lives. They are one and the same. That's why there's comfort in our suffering. There's an answer to that question that the world tries to ask and much of the church tries to ask. If God is good, why is there bad in the world? There's an answer to that question, a good answer. And the only answer that's right is the answer that gives us comfort. And that's the comfort that we want to see tonight. Suffering in the hand of God. Not outside of the hand of God. Suffering in the hand of God works glory in us. I want to call your attention to that Word of God tonight under that theme, suffering works glory. Abandoning most conventions of making sermons, I don't ask first the what, but the for whom. Usually a good sermon asks, what does this mean, suffering works glory? But we cannot understand that without asking the question, for whom is this true? And you'll see as I proceed explaining that, why that's the case. So we first have to ask the question, for whom is this true that suffering works glory? And then in the second place, see the what. What do you mean that suffering works glory? And then in the third place, remember the most important question, unto what does this all lead? And you may be tipped off to the reality that it is not in us. Suffering works glory. For whom, what, and unto what? The main teaching of the text is very easy. Suffering, our suffering, terrible suffering, our terrible suffering works by the good providence and the sovereign decree of God in us glory. But it's that in us that needs the emphasis to start tonight. It wouldn't be permissible for me to say suffering works glory in all of you. It wouldn't be permissible for me to write a book for the consumption of everyone, believer and unbeliever alike, that in the providence of God, their suffering is going to work glory for them. It wouldn't be permissible for me to give a speech open to the public that says to all and everyone present, this is true, suffering works your glory. I mayn't do that. I mayn't do that any more than I would say to everyone present tonight or to everyone present at a public lecture. God loves you. Jesus Christ died for you and has a wonderful plan for your life. He didn't, and God doesn't. That's not true. The gospel is particular. Suffering works glory for us. The flip side of that is true too. Suffering works ruin for the unbeliever. Just as our suffering works for us a far more eternal and exceeding weight of glory, their suffering, and this would be the message that needs to be preached to them, their suffering works an exceeding weight of dishonor and ruin and destruction and condemnation, which would lead then, if you would speak this word publicly to an audience that included unbelievers, a call to repentance and faith, and the promise that everyone who comes to Jesus Christ in faith and believes in Him will be able to hear the positive truth of the Word of God that we hear tonight. Suffering works glory for us. But if you are not a believer, that isn't the case. The unbeliever looks at his suffering as cruel fate. The unbeliever resigns himself to what happens, probably tries to get over his anger one way or another, but doesn't know what to do with it and really doesn't know the end of it or the purpose of it and doesn't want to face what he, as an unbeliever, needs to answer that question with. All things are for our sakes. Verse 15, nothing is for their sakes. Nothing. The message of the gospel is particular. If you look at the text, you see that emphasis. It's not my emphasis, it's the Holy Spirit's. In verse 15 through 18, look at all of the pronouns and how they're used. All things are for your sakes. Verse 16, for which cause we faint not, for though our outward man perish. And then verse 17, our light affliction. And then again in verse 18, for we look not. You and I, we. The apostle is speaking to the church at Corinth, made up of believers and their children who trust in Christ and Christ alone. He's referring to those for whom Christ died. He's referring to those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world. He's referring to them. For them, God has a purpose ordained in eternity. For them, these sufferings work glory. And not for those outside of the church of Jesus Christ. This is the way we need to look at it. Very simply, how you've learned it in catechism all your life. In eternity, God chose a number to be His own. In eternity, God also ordained an end for all of His people, a goal, a final destination. And that final destination, to use the language of the text, is glory. Glory. Eternal, everlasting, weighty, beautiful glory. In eternity, God chose a people, and in that choosing of a people, He ordained the end for that people. And everything in between that eternal choice of them and that eternal destination of them, everything works for their glory, for their salvation, for their eternal good. Now, you knew that. That's nothing surprising. That's not even the important part of the text. The important part of the text is how these elect are identified. And they're identified in such a way that this becomes very practical for us. Insofar as I know myself to be an elect, as described in the text, to that degree, I have the comfort that suffering works my glory. And insofar as I do not identify with these characteristics in the text, I don't have the comfort that I need as a child of God. So it's not the elect that's important here. It is. It's the background of it all. That was a mistake to say that's not important. But it's not that word right now that's important, but it's how those elect are identified. In two ways. The elect show themselves to be God's elect by two characteristics. In the first place, they think about heaven. And that's described in the text in verse 18 when it says, why we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. The elect have their eyes fixed on glory. They look at the things that these eyes can't see. Now, there are all kinds of things that these eyes can see. We don't look at them. We don't concentrate on them. We're not so much interested in them. We look at the things that these eyes can't see. What is it? The words of the text. Glory, that for which God has chosen us. Heaven, Christ, salvation, the kingdom, and all of those spiritual things that are involved in everlasting life. Now, these eyes can't see them. And that's why the confession in Hebrews 11 is so important. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God so that the things which are seen were not made of things which also do appear. There is something that's beyond the vision of these eyes, these earthly eyes, and that's what the spiritual eyes of the heart see. The spiritual eyes that God gives us as He has regenerated us. You identify yourself as elect that way? Are you sure of God's eternal destiny of you in glory because you see in you those kinds of eyes that long to gaze upon the things of heaven? That's the first question we need to ask ourselves tonight if we want to know that suffering works glory for me. The second characteristic the text brings out is that these elect have an interest in the inner man. And one of the things that sufferings do by the grace of God and God's elect is to renew our inner man. You recognize that as the language of the text. In verse 16, we have an outer man, and that outer man perishes, and we have an inner man, and that inner man is renewed day by day. An outer man and an inner man. The inner man is the life of Christ. The inner man is resurrection life. It's love for God, love for God's people, love for fellowship with Him, love for the communion of the saints, desire to know God, obey His commandments, and all of, that's the life of the inner man. Now, the child of God who's in eternity destined for glory knows himself to be destined for glory in this way. He has an interest in the inner man. He wants that inner man to grow. He wants that inner man to be protected. He wants that inner man to mature. He wants, to use the language of the text, that inward man to be renewed day by day. Not once a year, not once a week on the Sabbath day, but day by day. Do you describe yourself as someone who's interested in the inner man? If you don't, then suffering will only be a frustration to you, will only make you angry, disgusted, turn against God. But when you do, then you understand the purpose of suffering. The child of God is identified as one who looks at the things that are not seen and has an interest in the things that are inside him, also not seen. Not to have that would be like a woman with child saying something like this, "I really don't have an interest in that baby in my womb. Probably going to give it up for adoption, or I hope that somehow it doesn't survive. But all of these troubles that I faced during these 9 months, I realize they're good. The pains, the nausea, the gaining weight, the inability to sleep, the discomfort, and all of the rest of the troubles of pregnancies, I'm certain are good, even though I don't have any interest in that baby within me." You say, that doesn't make any sense at all. Well, that's like the child of God who says, "I know that these sufferings are going to work my good, but I really don't have any interest in glory. and I really don't have any interest in the things that are within me. It doesn't make sense. Sufferings consciously work our salvation insofar as we have an interest in the things that are within. And that's the problem, isn't it? I understand why the unbeliever doesn't have any comfort. He doesn't have any interest in glory. He might think about heaven, but he thinks heaven is something different than it actually is. And because he doesn't have an inner man, he isn't interested in spiritual things, forgiveness of sins, hope for the future, fellowship among people of like faith. He doesn't have an interest. And so when suffering comes to him and the heavy hand of God pushes down upon him, he's frustrated. He's angry. He lashes out. But we're not so interested in them as we are in us. And a reminder that to the extent that we do not look at glory, and to the extent that we are not interested in the inner man, to that extent, we're not going to be conscious of the blessings of suffering. And that's the problem. How many of us aren't more interested in money, possessions, who skates with who on what line in the finals? You know their names, don't you, many of you? Their RBI in the baseball season that's coming up. The names of all the players. What store carries what brand of clothing? We're interested in those things, aren't we? When finally we're going to have enough money to redecorate the kitchen or the living room. When finally I'll be able to buy another set of clothes so that I'll look like so-and-so when they... And I'm not pointing out the sins of anyone but the one who's preaching. And then to that extent that we are more interested in those things than in the things of heaven, we lose the comfort that belongs to us in suffering. Comfort for those who suffer is comfort for those who identify themselves as God's elect, for whom Christ died, who have a destiny of glory, and live in that consciousness. The comfort comes to them, to me and to you, in two ways. It comes to us in the first place as we compare the sufferings of this present time and the glory that's going to follow. I say compare those. I say compare those because verse 15 uses two words that make us compare. No, verse 17 rather. Affliction is light. Now that's a relative term. For a weak person, something is heavy, that for a strong person, it's light. But that's the comparison that comes out. It speaks in verse 17 of light affliction. And then 17 goes on and uses the word more. More is also a relative word, a comparative word. We need to take the one and weigh it over against the other. And when we do, we're going to see that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that's going to follow. These are minimal. These are nothing compared to what the Word of God says is glory. Glory. Now, look at what the text says about our sufferings. Our sufferings are the perishing of our outward man, the squeezing, the pinching, the pressing down until finally the outward man perishes. Now, don't misunderstand. My outward man is not the same as my old man. My old man is my sinful nature. That's not the reference of the apostle here. The outward man neither is simply my body, as though the sufferings that Paul is referring to are simply sicknesses and diseases and dying that sometimes come by persecution and the sword. But the outward man refers first of all to the body, but to the whole of the earthly life that the child of God lives, my emotional life, my family life, my relationships with you and others in the Church of Christ. That's my outward man. And then you understand that the sufferings and the perishing of this outward man involves cancer and other diseases that take me to the grave. It involves persecution by the false church in the end, so that I may lose my life under that persecution, but it also involves many other things. My outward man perishes. I lose family members. A relationship that was precious to me is broken. And because of the breaking of that relationship, it feels like my life is shattered, shattered. That's my outward man. It's everything that I experience outwardly. The consequences of sin, the rupturing of relationship, the rejection of the faith by a loved one. And you understand the point. And the way we experience that, the Apostle Paul uses the figure that I can almost illustrate by, you put your head in a vise, and it keeps getting tighter and tighter and tighter. That's the literal meaning of the word there. Suffering. It feels like we're being pressed and we're being squeezed out of existence. Now, the surprising part of the text is that the Apostle Paul calls those sufferings that to us are heavy and long, light and short. And before you are tempted to say, Paul, you either didn't experience what we are experiencing, or Paul, you really are out of touch with reality, let me remind you what the Word of God says about the Apostle Paul's life. But let me remind you first, it really doesn't matter what the Apostle Paul experienced. What matters is that the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write this. But let's let you argue with Paul about the sufferings he experienced. And let's remind ourselves what he said just a couple of chapters later in this book, when he compares himself to other ministers who weren't true prophets and admits that he's speaking foolishly, because who would add in a kind of course of one-upmanship that we're so often good at? Who would ever do this, especially as they're writing Scripture? Paul says, I speak as a fool, but listen for a moment. You want to talk about suffering? This is what I experienced. Labors more abundant, stripes above measure, prisons more frequent, and deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes, save one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've been in the deep. You picture Paul on the big waves hanging onto a piece of wood to save his life until the day came and they found the shore. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in the sea, among false brethren, wearyings, painful. It goes on and on, on and on. Hunger and thirst, fasting often, cold and naked. And besides all those things, which in my mind aren't so bad, here's the worst of it. I bear every day, daily, the care of all the churches. And the word care there in the original is what the apostle himself reminds us not to have, anxiety. I have the burden of all of the churches. So don't ever say, Paul, you didn't know what you were talking about when you said that the sufferings of this present time are short and they're light. They're not really very significant. It was so severe for Paul that he was tempted to give up. That's why in the text it says, for which cause we faint not. Now read between the lines there. The apostle is saying, for which cause, the cause of all of our troubles, we must not faint. What's he saying? I was tempted to faint. I almost gave up. I was ready to throw in the towel. It was so bad. But I did not. I did not. By the grace of God, I kept on going. Did my work, bore the burden, was obedient to the commandments, and lived among the people of God as a minister of the gospel. He felt it. He felt it. And then if you ask the simple question, how is it that you can compare those two and judge the burdens light? It's when you compare the burdens with the glory that's to come. Now take some time and think about the glory that's to come. Do you ever do that? Do I? Do I think about heaven? Do I realize what God has in store for us who love Him and whom He loved? Do I? And is that perhaps the reason why when I compare sufferings with what's coming, I suppose that the sufferings are far worse? Well, of course it is. And the exhortation to me then tonight and to you is, look at the things that you can't see and have an interest in the glory that's to come and meditate upon heaven with your children and grandchildren and spouse and friends. Think about the glory that's to come because the burdens of this present time aren't worthy to be compared to the glory that shall follow. The sufferings of this present time are like a little speck compared to a mountain of glory. And don't tonight take your microscope on that little speck and make it big, but take your telescope and focus on glory and make it big. And remember what the Word of God says. The sufferings are light and they are short. The length of time in glory is like a billion light years. No, a billion years compared to a nanosecond of sufferings. That's eternity. It's never going to end. It will keep on going. And so the 80 or so years that we endure suffering here in relationship to that, short, short. Compare suffering and glory. Compare. That's comfort, and that helps me endure, doesn't it? A minister hesitates to say much about suffering when he realizes that there are dozens and dozens of people, perhaps in the audience, who have suffered 100 times more than he has. But let me do that anyway. The pain and the suffering of cancer, unbelievably great, must be compared to the glory that's coming. The disappointment of a closed womb must be compared to the joy that's coming. You fill in the blanks of all of the sufferings that the people of God endure. Loss of spouse, unbelief of children. And it goes on and on. The afflictions of a righteous man are many, the Word of God says. It goes on and on. But you must put those in relationship to the glory that's to come. But there's still a problem, isn't there? And the problem is that my womb is closed, perhaps you say. My spouse is gone. And wouldn't it have been better had God opened it, kept him or her, not allowed my loved one to go off in unbelief? Wouldn't it have been better had God relieved me of this burden, not given me this pain that feels like my life is being squeezed out of me? Why suffering? You have to remember the text says, all things are for your sakes. And we run right into that truth if all we do is compare and say that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall follow. Face the question, why the suffering? And that's when the Word of God comes to us in a powerful way tonight, because the Word of God doesn't emphasize the comparison. The Word of God says you must relate them. You must put them together and see how suffering works glory. This isn't Romans 8. Romans 8 is the text that says the one isn't worthy to be compared to the other. This text, far more important in my estimation for us in our experience, says put them together and see how the one works the other. Works the other. In the hand of God is an instrument to affect the other. In the providence and wisdom of God is the instrument to bring me to glory, both to prepare me for glory on this side of the grave, to bring me to glory on the other side of the grave, and even to give me glory here and now. Suffering works glory. It's all in that fundamental word, works. If that word were not there and were replaced by the words suffering ends in glory, or suffering concludes in glory, or something like that, I wouldn't have comfort that I need. This is the teaching. God works my glory through suffering. And I know something about that, and you do too. We all do. You don't have to be very old to realize that a spanking, children, is good for you. Your parents spank you? Of course they do. And they do that to correct you, to make you say, "I'm sorry, Dad. I'm sorry, Mom." And then from earliest on, you realize that suffering, that pain in the backside from the stick that Dad and Mom wisely applied to your backside, that suffering worked in you repentance. That suffering led you to a discussion with Dad about Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins and the hope that we have for heaven when we won't ever disobey our parents anymore. You learn that from earliest youth, from your parents, suffering works glory. And that's how God works it in us too. The first question we ought to ask when we suffer is, what's God correcting me for? What sin have I not repented of? Because for the whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son that he receives. He does. Not all suffering is connected to a specific sin in my life, but we ought not say that so often that we forget that some of it does. Some suffering in our life is a direct application of the hand of God to make us say, I've been hiding that for a long time, and it's long enough, and I'm finally, by the grace of God, going to turn from it. I need to. Suffering works glory. Suffering has been for my profit. Why? We sing it, that I to thy statutes might hold. Before my affliction I wandered, but now thy good word I obey. Thy law to my soul is more precious than thousands of silver and gold. And all of the teachings of Psalm 119 that make a direct connection between suffering and sin. And that suffering works glory. But it doesn't always connect directly to specific sins in our lives. If Jesus could learn obedience through suffering, let that sink in for a moment. If Jesus could learn obedience through suffering, that's Hebrews 5. The perfect, sinless, obedient Jesus, if he could learn obedience, that is, increase in his desire to obey, get deeper and deeper in his commitment to God's cause, if Jesus could learn obedience through suffering, can't we? Even if there's not one particular sin in our lives, which none of us can say, we still need growth in obedience. And sometimes God grows us in that obedience by suffering. I think often of that stanza that we sang in Psalter number 174, Psalm 66, at the end of the first stanza. Thou, Lord, hast proved and tested us as silver tried by fire. Thy hand has made our burden great and thwarted our desire. Let me paraphrase that. God's hand pressed down upon us. He made our burden great. And the effect of that pressing down of the hand of God upon our lives, making us miserable, does what? It thwarts our desire. It subdues our interest in earthly things. You may say it somewhat crudely, prosperity and life bring me to the mall and to the ball game and to the vacation and to the car store and the boat store. Death brings me to the house of mourning, where I listen to the Word of God and understand what life is all about. And it's better to go into the house of mourning than it is to the house of mirth. That's a crude way to put it. Life brings me to the mall and to the store and to the vacation and to the bank. But usually it does, doesn't it? Prosperity. That's our nature. And then God's hand makes our burden great and thwarts our desire, so that I say in conclusion, I didn't need that. I don't want that. I don't have an interest in all these earthly things. I'll maybe have, in the providence of God, some toys and pleasures, but that's not the main thing in life. The main thing in life is that I have an inner man, and I want that inner man renewed day by day. And the main thing in life is that I've got a goal, and the goal is not to amass to myself a great pile of riches and have bigger toys than others do. My goal is glory and God and salvation and the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ. And I don't learn that very quickly. And so God puts his hand on me again and makes my burden great and makes me feel like my life is being squeezed out of me. And I confess again, these earthly things are not important. Suffering works glory. Suffering drives us to God. Suffering takes away our pride. It ought to. Suffering in the hand of God teaches us so many, many things. That's why it's wrong always to ask God to take that suffering away. As soon as I begin to suffer, I begin to pray, God, deliver me from this. But I ought to be praying instead, God, let me learn from this. And what is it that I must grow in on account of this and through this? Reminds you of that little parable maybe you've heard before of the man who saw the butterfly struggling its way out of the cocoon and saw that after all the effort was expended, it just couldn't get out, or so he thought. And so he took a little penknife and opened the hole in the cocoon, and the butterfly came out big and engorged with fluids and little wings that he couldn't fly with, until he learned that the providence of God made that cocoon so that he had to squeeze himself out that little hole, and all of the fluids would come out of his body and into the wings, and then he'd become the glorious butterfly that he is. A little parable to teach us what suffering does for us. Don't always ask to be delivered from the suffering. Pray to God that he'll teach you what that suffering is intended to teach you, and pray to God that it will drive you to have an interest in spiritual things and eyes for heaven. We don't learn that very well, do we? We don't learn that very quickly. We don't say too easily, affliction has been for my profit. Sometimes we need to say with the psalmist in Psalm 73, I was as stupid as an animal. That's a paraphrase of what the psalmist said when he said, so foolish was I was as a beast before thee. What's the nature of a beast in comparison to a human being? A beast only looks horizontally, and a human being is intended and designed to look up and see God. And the psalmist says, I acted like an animal. All I was doing is looking down and looking across. But I need to learn to look up and see him and his purposes and his love for me. I want that to be my testimony to you. I want that to be your testimony to each other. That's the will of God for you. And remember that if you are not able to say that, affliction has been for my profit, then remind yourself that you have forgotten what real profit is. It's inner, and it's eternal. But let's not forget either what I said at the beginning, that the most important part of all of this is that the end of it isn't so much in my pleasure in eternity and my happiness within now. So I subdue all my earthly lusts and desires for carnal things, and I have an inner life. I can make a grievous mistake by saying the end of all these things is in me. I need to remember what the Word of God says, that the ultimate goal and the chief end of man in our sufferings too is in God. Isn't that the text in verse 15, that the abundant grace, that's the grace that delivers us, that's the grace that teaches us, that's the grace that works glory in us, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. The glory of God. Say that over and over and go home with that ringing in your ears, because if you end tonight with yourself and say, I feel so good tonight, then we've lost the whole purpose of this. The whole purpose of the Word of God in our suffering too is that in the end we're going to say, glory to God. Glory to God. And when this week you think about heaven and meditate upon those spiritual things that are to come, then you imagine this, that part of heaven and the beauty of heaven to the glory of God is that we are going to see more and more there in glory, the wisdom of God in our sufferings. Maybe I can't figure it out now, why God allowed this and sent that, took her away or gave him to me. It's all a confusion to me. And that's just in the little details of life. Now ask about congregational life and the history of Granville Church and the history of the PRC and the history of the Church of God in the world for 6,000 years. There are a billion unanswered questions that we're going to learn the answers to as to why. And every answer to every question is going to make us weep with joy because we finally see the wisdom of God. And we're going to say what Paul ended Romans 11 with, all the depths and the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. That's heaven. That's the glory of heaven. That's the beauty of heaven. When all of us together are standing as a church, the glorious body of Christ, and looking up at God and seeing in His Son His wisdom that worked itself out perfectly in all the little details of your life and mine and all the grand events in the history of the church for His glory. And that's beautiful. That's comforting. That's joyful. Suffering works. While we look not at the things that are seen, these are temporal. They don't last. But at the things which are not seen, they'll last forever and ever and ever and ever. Look forward, people of God, to heaven. It's going to be beautiful. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, we are sorry for how shallow are our thoughts and how infrequent our meditations upon heaven. Increase in us a desire for glory by working in us a hatred for sin, a desire for fellowship with Thee and Thy people in prayer and in Thy Word. Teach us to meditate upon the things of the kingdom, to subdue our passions for earthly pleasures and possessions, and to encourage one another in the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for Christ, for His love for us, His sacrifice that bought us, and His wisdom that works all things for our eternal salvation and for Thy glory. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.